Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew 5 as we continue our study through this eyewitness account of the incarnation of Christ. You probably are looking around noticing that a lot of our teenagers are gone this morning. There's 30-some of them at camp, along with a number of adults who have gone along as sponsors. And we hope that they are indeed being spiritually strengthened this week as they are engaged in a study of God's Word hour after hour after hour for several days. They'll be back, I think, on Tuesday this week. You know, today's text is often referred to as the Beatitudes, taken from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. You'll notice that verses 3 through 10 all begin with that word, which in Greek is makarios. Initially, it meant that which was set apart to God is blessed. And to do that which is pleasing before the Lord is what brings true happiness. And so Christ is pointing out the difference between the kingdom of this world, which the Bible says the deceiver reigns over spiritually dead men, and the kingdom he now ushers in. And he does this by beginning with these paradoxes that are countercultural. Can you imagine being in this region of Galilee that is spiritually darkened, and Christ is walking along, he's healed every known disease of that day, and now he begins to speak as he's walking along this hillside that goes down toward the Sea of Galilee. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who are meek. Happy are those who hunger and who thirst. See, he's saying that there is another kingdom besides the kingdom of this world that's going to see life through a totally different set of priorities. And here he is near Capernaum on this hillside that slopes down to the sea. Massive crowds gathering around him because he's healing every known disease of that day. And he begins with these paradoxes. You know, in 1973, I was in Israel with a college buddy, and we were walking along this hillside. And one of the popular things to do as tourists there is to gather in small groups and ask your pastor or your tour guide then to read to you the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so you would see these little groups of people gathered on the hillside, and a pastor would stand up and he'd begin reading, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And another group would just walk right through their designated spot, and he'd stop reading and say, "Hey, we're trying to worship here. Move on. Get out of the way. Let me start over. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Oh, you can't come through here. This is our area. Blessed are the merciful." It's kind of comical, isn't it? When you see the duplicity between what is read and what is said. You know, as Christ proclaims the good news of his kingdom to come, he's giving them a glimpse of what it's going to be like. Physically, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. He's healing every disease known to man. And now he's describing to them what it is like to be spiritually healed. And in these opening verses, you got to remember, he's not describing how to become a Christian. That's how some people read this. That's not good hermeneutics. And he is not describing those that are known as super Christians. You know, throughout history, the church has at times canonized individuals that claim to be saints. Look, the New Testament does not do that. As a matter of fact, everybody born again in Christ is judicially in the presence of a holy God without sin. Why? Because we are in Christ, and he has satisfied the just wrath of God for our sin. But how can we know who these individuals of the new kingdom are? Well, he says the ones who live countercultural to the world around them. They're no longer seeing life the way they used to see it. They now reflect life, which is the very essence of Christ. Let me remind you of the context of this message. There were four groups of religious leaders of that day. There were those who were known as Pharisees. These are traditionalists, very conservative. They're committed not so much to the meaning of God's word as they were the ritualistic and ceremonial laws that had been handed down from one rabbi to the next that enabled them to appear godly, even though Christ said they had no heart for God. Another group was the Sadducees, very wealthy aristocrats. They would combine the contemporary view of the world in their day with bits and pieces of scripture and were known as the religious liberals. These were the guys, because of the money that they had, they held the most influential positions within the Sanhedrin. And then you had the zealots. These are political activists. These are fanatical nationalists. They interpreted everything that they read in scripture through their zeal for Israel. They're the ones who will revolt against Rome in 66 AD that will cause Rome then to come in and destroy the temple, much of Jerusalem, and eliminate Judaism altogether by 70 AD. The zealots were the ones that brought that on. Then there were the Essenes. These are separatists. These are cultural dropouts. They're kind of mystical, very committed to communal life and to voluntary poverty. They get organized in that intertestamental period around 100 BC, and then they disband for good after Rome destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. But this is the group that is so committed to the copying of scriptures that they are credited with being responsible for why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today. It is believed that the Essenes were the ones who did that. So there were lots of different religious views in that day. And into that environment comes Christ as the final authoritative word for what is godliness. And he's going to challenge the conservative and traditional views of the Pharisees by saying, look, true spirituality is internal, not external. And he's going to challenge the liberal Sadducees and their cultural relativism by saying the Lord alone is the one who determines what is eternally pleasing. Your personal opinions, the opinions of your culture, are not really that relevant. Not as relevant as you think they are. And then he's going to challenge the zealots. He's going to let them know that the Lord's purposes are not wrapped up in some fierce form of nationalism. And then he'll challenge the Essenes, the first century socialist, to these hippies of that day. He's going to say, look, godliness is a matter of the heart, not of asceticism. He's going to put human values in perspective. He's going to say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He's going to put physical life in perspective. Don't be sweating the small stuff. The Lord cares for sparrows. He will care for you. He's going to put spiritual life in perspective. He's going to say, look, don't go out there and pray and tithe and fast where men can see you. To worship in spirit and truth involves your heart. So the Beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be within every Christian. And the first four deal with inward convictions. These are principles of the heart and mind. The last four deal with outward expressions. For example, look with me at these verses. Those who are truly poor in spirit will be, what's the fifth one? Merciful to others. Those who mourn over their sin will be led, what is the sixth one? To a pure heart. Those who are meek always seek to make what? Peace. The seventh one. And those who hunger and thirst to do what is right before God are always willing to pay whatever price necessary when faced with persecution. So you see how one corresponds to five, two to six, three to seven, and four to eight? These Beatitudes are organized for a purpose. Look at verse 3. And they all interconnect, by the way. Watch this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now some read this as, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And what they do is they make poverty a virtue. That's kind of what the Essenes were doing. But if not having money was a virtue, then why would we alleviate anybody's burden? It looks like the best thing to do would be just let the hungry go hungry. That's not the teaching of Christ. He never teaches that material poverty brings spiritual prosperity. Now, it is true that material prosperity can lead to spiritual poverty because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But the reverse of that is not what's being addressed here. This has to do with being poor in spirit. In other words, if you ask someone, do you believe you're going to heaven? They go, oh, yeah, I'm sure of it. Well, why do you believe that? And they begin to give you a resume of how good they are, how long they've gone to church, and all of the great things that they have accomplished. See, that individual is not poor in spirit. They are rich in spirit. They believe themselves to be worthy in the presence of God's holiness. And Christ is simply saying, you know, that kind of boasting, that kind of bragging is culturally acceptable in a fallen world where men are impressed with themselves. And we see it today from politicians to athletes love to boast about themselves. And Christ is simply saying the Christian is countercultural in their attitude because they acknowledge truth. They realize that the Lord is the only one who is worthy to be worshipped. And in his presence, we understand as Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And no man's heart is uncorrupted by sin. And that's why Isaiah says, my lips are unclean. This is why when Peter witnesses the divine power of Christ, his response is, depart from me, I am a sinful man. You know, the essence of poor in spirit is when we live daily in this acknowledgement that life is not all about us. It's not. The Lord alone is holy and eternal. As mortals, we are made out of dust, and to dust we shall return. Cassius Marcellus Clay, named after his father, who, by the way, was named after a prominent Republican politician right here in Kentucky, was assigned to be ambassador to Russia by President Lincoln. This guy went during the Civil War to Russia and garnered funds to support the Union troops during the Civil War. That's who Cassius Clay's dad was named after, and then he was named after his dad. But today he's better known as Muhammad Ali, who in his prime won a gold medal in boxing in the 1960 Olympics there in Rome and went on to become the heavyweight champion of the world. Those my age remember how he would float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. And he'd do that Ali shuffle and defeated every top contender of his day. And as a result, he would boast, I am the king. I am the greatest. For the past 32 years, the king has been battling Parkinson's disease. And this past week, he died. And he's been laid to rest like all other men. One of my favorite Ali stories was when he was flying first class one time, a flight attendant walked by and told him to buckle his seatbelt, and he responded, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman don't need no plane. I said, buckle your seatbelt. None of us are Superman. Not the Donald, not Hillary. We're all immortals. And to be honest with you folks, the only significance that we have in this life is the fact that we were created in the image of God. And you know what? We messed that up royally. Messed it up royally with our rebellion to his good, pleasing, and perfect will, thinking that we knew better than our Creator. And yet, instead of granting us the justice that we deserve, by his sovereign grace, he reconciled us to himself. He has given us an eternal purpose for which we are to live our life in the midst of his glory, which is the reason that we don't complain about our situation. I don't care what it is. Nothing that we will endure in this life could be anywhere near as bad as what we deserve. The wrath that we deserve that we have not received. And so every day is a new day for our Creator to glorify himself through us. Through all who humbly submit themselves to his purposes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember when Christ was telling about the Pharisee who was praying out in public and he was thanking the Lord that he was not like these adulterers. He was not like these tax collectors. He was assuming that because he was such a religious man that the scales were tipped in his favor while these pathetic individuals down here had no chance. Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear Christ say that day, it is the tax collector who goes home justified. How can that be right? I mean, on what basis can a holy God justify sinners? Adulterers like the woman at the well, or crooked tax collectors like Matthew or Zacchaeus, or like the thief that died next to him on the cross? How can a holy God justify wicked men without compromising his character? That's the whole point of the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? Why did he do that? That in him we might become the righteousness of God. C.S. Lewis said, to be poor in spirit means you have either forgotten about yourself entirely, or at the very least, you remember the wrath you deserve and the grace you've received. You know, all of these beatitudes are countercultural paradoxes. And in a fallen world where men in their spiritual blindness see themselves as the center of their life, those who have been humbled by the grace of God, they mourn over anything that replaces the Lord with themselves. And that's why Christ says, happy are the sad. Happy are those who mourn over any former rebellion. They will be forgiven, which will bring what? Great comfort. In a former ministry, one of the policemen in our church came forward at the conclusion of a sermon and was weeping so hard he could barely walk. And we all assumed, because of our human perspective, it appeared that he was mourning over his sin, but that was not the case. We learned in time that the reason that he was weeping was because he got caught doing some things he ought not to be doing, and his wife was leaving, and the police department was firing him. He was weeping because of the consequences of his sin, not because he had repented. He was trying to get his wife back, and he wanted me to help him get his job back. And when neither of those things happened, he left the church and continued doing things he ought not to do. And actually, he ended up in prison. That's not the kind of mourning that is the point of this beatitude. Christ is saying, those who are poor in spirit naturally mourn over that which offends the Lord. They don't cry about their earthly consequences as much as they weep over how they have offended the very one who by his grace has redeemed them. And he says, those that do that, they will be, and here's the word parakaleo, same word that Christ uses in John 14 when he says, the Holy Spirit will comfort you. They will be comforted. And those who are humble and repentant, they will also be gentle because they understand the truth about themselves. They are not harsh with other people. Now, to be meek does not mean to be weak. That's how we kind of view it sometimes. But these individuals are people who have very strong commitments and convictions. But the strength of their character is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, these attitudes are not like Christmas tree ornaments whereby you pull out humility and hang it on the tree of your life. And then you go back and you seek to be meek. And Christ is not talking about natural temperaments here. You know, some of us have no problem swatting flies and others are gathering them up and taking them to habitats, you know. That is not his point. A Christian who is meek has courage and conviction and moral character, but they are also absolutely amazed that the Lord and other people think of them as well as they do. That is a Christian whose pride has been broken. The pride that goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, that pride has been bridled. We were on vacation several years ago out in Colorado, and there's a ranch out there that advertises that they have a variety of horses. And we took some horses and rode them up the mountains, up the Rockies there for nearly a day. And they have on their sign there, we have big horses for big people, little horses for little people, fast horses for fast people. And horses that have never, and for those that have never ridden a horse, we have horses that have never been ridden. Who wants to ride a horse that's never been broken? Do you know that's the word for meek here? Praios. That was used to describe the process for breaking horses. You know, if you watched the Belmont Stakes yesterday, what you saw were 90-pound jockeys on top of 1,300, 1,400-pound horses. That can't happen unless this powerful animal has been brought under control. That's praios. That's what the word meek means. A horse that's been broken. And when you put an expert rider on a horse that's been broken, it's a thing of beauty. You know, that horse can kind of sense his master's will. The creator, did you see him yesterday? He was in the back of the pack. They came around that final turn, and he got hemmed in, couldn't get outside. And so he saw this little gap, boom, he shot right between those two horses and went to the front and got him by nose. He sensed what his rider wanted him to do. That's praios. And those are the individuals who will inherit the new earth. These attitudes that ought to be build on one another. Watch. The Christian who is humble, who mourns over his sin, who is broken of his pride, will naturally hunger and thirst for what is right in the eyes of God. As a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. A teacher is happiest when they are teaching. A carpenter is happiest when he has finished his construction to perfection. A hunter is happiest when he is hunting. A sinner is happiest when they are sinning. And a Christian is happiest when they are living consistent with their new nature in Christ, doing what is right in the eyes of their Lord. You know, when a guy comes into my office and he says, you know, there's a lady at work that I believe that the Lord has providentially brought into my life, and I want to spend the rest of my life with her instead of with my wife. I know the Bible says that that's not right. And I know the Lord says that that's not his will. But I'm going to do it anyway. I'll presume upon his grace, and he will have to forgive me. That's his job. You know what I'd say to that fellow? That man who has one foot on a banana peel and the other foot on the edge of hell, I would say to him, my friend, you are most likely not a Christian. Because those who are in Christ not only humble themselves before the Lord, they not only mourn for their sin, they not only are quick to submit, but their appetite in life is to do what is right in God's eyes. And that is not you, my friend. That is not you. So you are living under this delusion that you are Christian, and you're not. Because as a newborn baby will naturally gravitate to his mother's breast for milk, born again Christians gravitate to God's word to know God's will that they might do it. And those individuals who seek to add faith in Christ to a sinful life, they are stillborn. Oh yeah, they might go to church. They might have gone through the birth canal of weeping and praying and getting baptized and doing all of that. But there is no life. They're stillborn. While those who are alive to God, they are cortazo. Completely satisfied. When I went for my annual physical in December, my doctor was going over all the health problems that I had as a result of my sweet tooth. I love pecan pies and ice cream and frozen yogurt. I mean, I could be so full I couldn't swallow another bite, and yet I'd still be craving peach cobblers or banana puddings. And my appetite for sweets was resulting in declining health. He said, you better do something about it now. And so as I left his office that day, I knew, you know, it's the 1st of December. We're headed toward that time of the year when there's going to be lots and lots of desserts. But I didn't want to wait for a New Year's resolution to deal with it. I decided I would go ahead and tackle the problem now. And if I can make it through Christmas, then the rest of the year should be easy. And some of the well-meaning members of my family would say things to me like, you know, you can eat sweets as long as you do it in moderation. And I would say to them, get thee behind me, Satan. If you're an alcoholic, you can't drink in moderation. Evidently, I'm a sugaraholic. You know, it took me 3 weeks to overcome those cravings? I mean, I would want something sweet so bad. Took 3 weeks to cleanse my body of that. Now, I'm not saying that I could not develop a taste for Krispy Kreme donuts today, or that I couldn't sit down and eat a whole cherry pie, or enjoy a good chocolate sundae. I can. I sure can. But you know, when I see those things, I remember how they once enslaved me. I have developed a new appetite whereby I prefer chef salads now over ice cream. And just like I gave up soft drinks 40 years ago and developed a preference for water, eating fruits and vegetables now is completely satisfying to me. And because my physical condition was as bad as it was in December, the doctor said he wanted to see me again in 6 months rather than 12 months. And so I have an appointment Tuesday of this week. And when he sees me, not just that I've lost 40 pounds, but that I have changed my lifestyle, I have changed what I put into my body, I think he's going to be pleased. And you know what? What is true of me physically is true of me spiritually. The way I used to think, the way I used to talk, the way I used to live has been disciplined out of my life. And while I still have a long way to go to be fully sanctified, the hunger and thirst to do what is right before God, to please him according to his word, is completely satisfying to me. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be completely satisfied. Now, that's the internal life of a Christian. How does that work its way out externally in our life? You know, the Bible says that we were all sons of disobedience at one time. We were all living according to the passions of our flesh and the desires of our body. We were by nature children of wrath like all other men. How does verse 4 begin? But God, being rich in mercy, when we were spiritually dead to him, he made us alive in Christ. Now, having been shown such great mercy, are you a merciful individual? Would you say that you are quick to forgive others? Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'd like to think that I am a forgiving person, but you know, I do have an issue with so-and-so because of what they did to me. I understand. And that's fine, so long as you don't keep sinning. And the reason I say that is because the Lord may measure unto you the standard you have measured unto them. Now, speaking for myself, I don't want a lot of measuring. I want a lot of mercy. Keep in mind, Christ is not speaking here about perverted mercy. He's not talking about like when King David, you know, when David's son Absalom was growing up, the kid was an absolute rebel. And David never dealt with the wickedness of his son's heart. He kept showing him mercy. That's not mercy. He kept turning a blind eye to Absalom's wickedness, and it resulted in Absalom's death. Christ is saying, look, we have no grounds for holding grudges. Given the number of offenses for which a holy God has forgiven us, who are we in our woeful condition as a sinner to arrogantly and self-righteously take offense because another sinner has sinned against us as a sinner? Starting to get a little uncomfortable in here. It's awfully quiet, isn't it? Later in chapter 18, Christ will revisit this matter by telling a parable about a servant who received mercy but would not show mercy. And it angered the one who had given him much forgiveness. And Christ said, so it is with my heavenly Father if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He who has been forgiven much ought to be quick to show mercy. Augustine, who was a horrible womanizer before becoming a Christian, was so moved by God's mercy that he had his dining room table engraved with these words across the front. Whoever loves another's name to blast, this table's not for him, so let him fast. Verse 8. The word for heart here, cardia, from which we get the word cardiac, although Christ is not referring to the physical organ that pumps blood throughout your body. Spiritually speaking, the heart of an individual is the essence of who he is. As Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the phrase here, katharos, from which we get catharsis, a cleansing, katharos karia, a cleansing of the soul. What the psalmist called an undivided heart. That is the meaning of a pure heart. You know, there's an interesting little animal that lives in northern Europe called the ermine. Highly prized for its fur that becomes snow white in the winter, protecting it from its predators. And these little guys will instinctively, they just know that if they get their fur soiled or stained in any way, it will make them vulnerable to those who seek to destroy them because they will show up against the snow. It'll be easy for them to be found. And so hunters have found that about the best way to catch them is if you can find out where they are living, what cleft of the rock they are living in. If you go over and cover it with dirt and grime, once the dogs are turned loose and the ermine hear them, they will seek to go home to find security. But when they get there and they see the dirt and grime that covers the entrance of it, they will refuse to go in. They would rather be captured clean than to soil themselves. Christ says that's the way it is in his kingdom. In a culture that is constantly contaminating our homes and our workplace with their latest attempts to make that which is immoral acceptable, decisions have to be made. Will we compromise the convictions we know will soil our soul? Or like David, Psalm 57, my heart is fixed. It's undivided. It's already set. Christ says those with a pure heart are blessed. Their integrity and sincerity are an evidence of their salvation, and they are the ones who will see God. And those who are at peace with the Lord are peacemakers. One commentary made a distinction between peacemakers and peace fakers, those who avoid conflict at all cost. As a matter of fact, he used as an example his former denomination that he said recently decided that they would not take a stand on the issue of homosexual pastors because it would create too much friction within their ranks. And so they chose to be peace fakers, non-combative. Same thing Ezekiel addresses when he said, they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, this flimsy wall that has simply been whitewashed. There are peace fakers. There are peace breakers. These are people who build walls instead of bridges. They're very argumentative. They're very abrasive people. Matter of fact, some people, they just enjoy thriving in an atmosphere of conflict. It's almost like they enjoy when they can find something that they can grab hold of that they can use to make themselves look self-righteous. Paul said to Titus about them, you warn that divisive person once, you warn him a second time, and then you have nothing to do with him. You know, Christ never did say, blessed are the Sadducees who have mastered the art of compromise. And he never said, blessed are the Pharisees who stir up trouble by replacing the word of God with their traditions, their self-righteousness, their pious attitudes. Blessed is the one who is at peace with God according to his word. And blessed is the man who now brings men to the Prince of Peace based on truth. When I was reading this week, I thought of Nathan in the Old Testament, who did not look the other way when King David was living in unrepentant sin, the way David had done with Absalom. Instead, in order to be right with God and right with his fellow man, he goes and he confronts David, and the Lord honored his obedience. It is because of him that David is able to write then Psalms about the importance of having a contrite heart. Peacemakers are the sons of God, because in Christ they are not defensive. They're not vengeful people. They guard against gossip. They refuse to fuel conflict. They're like Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Well, I knew I wasn't going to have time to get to verse 10, so we'll save that for next week. But as far as the lessons learned today, you know, when a Christian is born again, they go from a spiritual darkness, a world that is spiritually darkened in the way they think, the way they live, into the light of God's divine truth. And now they create a number of paradoxes in their life. What I mean by that is the world is happiest when they are self-assertive, when they are proud of their accomplishments, when they are boasting about their accomplishments, when they are rejoicing in how they get their way. Whereas now you move into a world where the whole world view runs counter to that culture. Does it not? I mean, we're actually happy. We're the happiest when we are humble. Because we understand the truth about God. We understand the truth about ourselves. We have an eternal view of life now. And we rejoice not over our accomplishments, but over what Christ has accomplished. And now it saddens us when we see our lives going against His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Instead of being self-serving, we have become self-sacrificing. And we're very gentle and very merciful and very peaceful. Something that our non-Christian family members and non-Christian friends simply do not understand. I mean, the fact that we hunger and thirst to do what is right in the eyes of God, and that we have this amazing capacity to forgive people who have done horrible things against us. I mean, it's just paradoxes that our family and friends simply cannot understand. They just don't get it. Many of you have heard of Charlotte Elliott, a gifted young woman who could paint and write music and play the piano. But what you may not have known about her is that she suffered a number of illnesses that left her weak and left her in a state of depression. And when she was about 34, 35 years old, her church had a revival. And a guy by the name of Cesar Milan came from Switzerland there. And he preached at the church and stayed in their home. And her family asked her if she would play the piano for him. They wanted to kind of show her off for her abilities and so forth. And she did so, but he could tell she was not very happy about it. And he complimented her on how well she hit the notes, but he said, I can tell your heart's not in it. You're going through the motions, but there's no peace within your soul. She said, that's right. You're absolutely right. Because of the physical ailments that I have been suffering with, I have been spiritually alienated from God. I've been angry with Him. Milan wanted to talk with her about that, but she did not want to talk. She shut him down and she shut him out. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. I'll pray for you. But I want you to remember, in this fallen world, we are not promised that life is going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And you're going to have things that are going to hurt you. But regardless of your circumstances, the Lord is able to use us to His glory because He is sovereign. And I would suggest that you come to Him just as you are. She didn't do it. But those words and that prayer stayed with her for the next 10 years. Until finally the day came when, weary and broken, she just finally came to the Lord on His terms. Not hers. And she ended up writing a hymn that Billy Graham would end up making popular. She wrote, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am. And waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Have you reached that point in your life yet? Where you need to come just as you are. And He'll make you into who you ought to be, to bring glory to His name. Our Father, this morning as we come, we pray, Lord, that indeed you will glorify yourself through these marvelous people. Father, we thank you for your word, both the written word that is revealed to us, the word made flesh. And Father, we pray just now that the Holy Spirit would indeed come and comfort souls that are weary and are broken, and that you will soothe those who mourn for their sin and will raise them up and enable them to be what you've called them to be. And Father, we pray that throughout this summer season, that indeed the people who are called by your name will continue to be faithful to the reading of your word, to prayer, to raising their family according to your truth. And Lord, we pray that these attitudes that ought to be will be present within us. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.